1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And then I'm also going to be asking you at a couple of points to turn in the back of the songbooks to some selected readings there. Let's pray and then we'll read from 1 Corinthians 11. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for carrying the apostle and each scripture writer along by your Holy Spirit and causing them to write your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit brings your word to bear in the life of each of your children, that you speak your word to our minds and to our hearts, and that you do so that you might enrich us in relationship with you, both physically and spiritually, that you would deal with us in our body and also in our soul. And Father, we ask today that you'd work among us as a congregation, people gathered before you with our friends, our guests, to worship you and to be instructed by you and even to be nourished by you, particularly in a nourishment that you bring to our minds and to our souls, and that you affect us in the way we live our lives and carry out the physical activities by the transformation of our inner being. And so we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you would accomplish your work within us. We also thank you that you have given, in the wisdom of the church, you have given consistency of teaching, and that you have, in specific places, you have written down what is effectively sermons of the church. And you have brought the church to agree that those sermons are accurate summaries of Scripture and ones that need to be preached repeatedly and need to be sermons held high. And so we ask that you would also give us insight into some of those messages, some of those sermons and teaching lessons, and that you will direct us as your people in the faithfulness of your word and in the union of brothers and sisters for hundreds of years in listening to the same messages and agreeing with them and using them to drive us back to the authority of your word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. First Corinthians chapter 11, we'll begin with verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One is hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we had judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This much that we read from God's Word. Today we're going to take a different approach in the message. It will almost be like we are having a guest minister, or rather like having a couple of guest ministers and having thousands upon thousands of guest preachers all at the same time saying, yes, those are the same messages that we have been preaching and agreeing to. We're going to take a confessional look at the Lord's Supper. And we're going to make this as simple as we can to try and get everyone on the same page. And so forgive me if I repeat what you already know. Personally, though, I like that. I like to go to conferences when I learn new things. But I also like it when I'm at conferences or when I listen to a sermon and they say things that I agree with, things that I already know, things that say, oh, yeah, I know that song, I know that message, I know, and that gives me confidence, it encourages me. And that's the affirmation of hearing things that we agree with. It gives us confidence. So today I hope to inform and to affirm so that we all get on the same page with confidence. We begin by just looking at a general overview of some of the particular things about the confessions, and I've given them to you in bullet point on your outline. First of all, that confessions are communal. And one of the things we need to understand in this regard is that they are documents that have been tested and affirmed for hundreds of years. Actually, it's crucial to know that these are not only confessions that have been affirmed by many people, but the biggest point is that confessions have been tested. They have been tested and tested and retested. Every generation tests the confessions. At this particular synod, the delegates will be asked to again test the confessions. Should we add something called the Belhar Confession to our list of confessions? Last year's synod said, no, we will not do that. And one congregation is saying, we still think we should. So let's look at this again. Tested, tested, tested. And I expect synod will say no. For these reasons, we're not going to make the Belhar a fourth confession of the church. But those are the things that go on. And every time there is a retranslation of the confessions, there's a study. Is this translation actually changing the message of the confessions? And in some cases, some of us might argue, yes, it's changed a bit. And others might say, no, it's just improved and brought up date. But it's a testing all of the time. Testing, testing. And so we have products before us, documents that are tested and retested and have been done so for hundreds of years. And that gives us confidence. And that leads us to understand that these are biblical. That's the point of the testing. And that brings us to our second point, that the confessions are reliable. They have been tested and retested by the best in the business and by the human hearts of all the worshipers, and affirmed and reaffirmed. And so they are reliable as accurate sermons on the Scriptures. Yes, these sermons, these teaching lessons, this particular curriculum is solidly biblically based. It's reliable. And And so that brings us to that redundant point that the confessions are biblical. That's the whole point, that they are biblical summaries, that they are accurate sermons, tested, retested, continually affirmed by the people of God everywhere, and that makes them a standard of unity. And that's, in fact, the name for the confessions of the Christian Reformed Church. We call them the three forms of unity. And in that, we mean the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. And we have brothers and sisters in other denominations that use the same language. The Protestant Church, for example. Covenant of Grace Church. They call them the three forms of unity. The United Reformed Church, their doctrinal standard is the three forms of unity. The Reformed Church in America, the three forms of unity. Now the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA Church, in addition to the Westminster a few years back, adopted the three forms of unity as reliable doctrinal summaries. And so it creates unity in teaching in all of this, a standard of unity. And yes, the confessions are particular. I went to a church while on vacation some years ago, and it became obvious that that congregation had a particular set of beliefs. So I asked for their doctrinal statement. Oh, we don't have any doctrinal statement. We don't have any creed but Christ. I said, well, I agree with you that, you know, we have to proclaim Christ and we have God's word alone, but you obviously disagree with me on this part of God's teaching. So can I have something from you in writing? They said, no, we don't put anything in writing. I said, well, that's the difference between us, because we do. We put it in writing. We want people to know exactly what we stand for, exactly what we believe, exactly what particular set of sermons that we agree with, and how that defines us, so that someone such as yourself from another church can walk in the door and know who we are and know how we're going to listen and know what kind of beat there is to the music. And confessional music. And so at this point, you know, this individual didn't know what to say, because he wanted to hang on the Bible. And I said, well, I agree with you on that, but we disagree on what the Bible is teaching on these particular issues. So the three forms of unity shape a union of congregation. And the three forms of unity particularize and show how we are different from other denominations or independent congregations on these issues. So the confessions identify for the whole world what part of the family tree we're in, and why we think others are in error, and why we think they should be building their treehouse on our branch of the tree instead of the branch that they're building. And this week, Friday, I was listening to a URC minister and an OPC minister on their radio program, and they said that the three forms of unity are so important, quote, they define the true tree from the false tree, unquote. Wow. Those are fighting words. That's how particular the confessions can be in the minds of some, to say this is not only the right branch, it's the right tree. And anybody else outside of that is not even in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think that's gone a little bit far. People can make error and still be in the church. And I have to believe that, because if I don't believe that, then I'm not part of the church, because I still make mistakes and sin and have error. But there was one time I did not believe the confessions of the Christian Reformed Church on a particular article, and so I left the CRC. I left the CRC for a year and a half. And then after digging back into God's Word, studying with a friend, taking a 1 week at an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship Bible conference with another colleague that was thinking about leaving his Presbyterian church, And we sat down for a week and we just studied the scriptures, and both of us went back to our respective denominations after that conference. We agreed with the sermons that had been recorded in the confessions. But it took us some work to get to that point. Finally, are all these confessions that important? Yeah, they are. And in fact, one of the authors of the confessions stipulates that these are sermons worth dying for. If you look at the introduction to the Belgic Confession, you'll find that the Belgic Confession is actually a petition. A petition that was signed by a bunch of Christians, and it was thrown over the wall of the palace. And in that, there was an introductory letter. And the introductory letter to the king said, "We will offer our backs to stripes, our tongues to knives, our mouths to gags, and our whole bodies to fire, rather than deny the truths expressed in this confession. We stake our life on the truth of this confession." And brothers and sisters, this is our confession. And to be true to the confession, we should live and die in our agreement for the sermons contained in these confessions. So we begin with the Belgic Confession on the Lord's Supper. And it's page 853, and I'd like you to turn there because I want to read that together. It's one of those sermons that we hear and we agree with. Article 35 on page 853. "We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and sustain those who are already born again and engrafted into His family, His church. Now those who are born again have two lives in them. The one is physical and temporal. They have it from the moment of their first birth, and it's common to all. The other is spiritual and heavenly. It's given them in their second birth. It comes through the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is common to God's elect only. Thus, to support the physical and earthly life, God has prescribed for us an appropriate earthly and material bread, which is as common to all as life itself also is. But to maintain the spiritual and heavenly life that belongs to believers, He has sent a living bread that came down from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and maintains the spiritual life of believers when eaten. That is, when appropriated and received spiritually by faith. To represent to us this spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread as the sacrament of His body and wine as the sacrament of His blood. He did this to testify to us that just as truly as we take and hold the sacraments in our hands and eat and drink in our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. Now it is certain that Jesus Christ did not prescribe His sacraments for us in vain, since He works in us all He represents by these holy signs, although the manner in which He does it goes beyond our understanding and is incomprehensible to us, just as the operation of God's Spirit is hidden and incomprehensible. Yet we do not go wrong when we say that what is eaten is Christ's own natural body and what is drunk is His own blood. But the manner in which we eat it is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. In that way, Jesus Christ remains always seated at the right hand of God His Father in heaven, but He never refrains on that account to communicate Himself to us through faith. This banquet is a spiritual banquet at which Christ communicates Himself to us with all His benefits. At that table, He makes us enjoy Himself as much as the merits of His suffering and death, as He nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of His flesh, and relieves and renews them by the drinking of His blood. Moreover, through the sacraments and things signified, though the sacraments and things signified are joined together, not all receive both of them. The wicked person certainly takes the sacrament to his condemnation, but does not receive the truth of the sacrament, just as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ, who was signified by it. He is communicated only to believers. Finally, with humility and reverence, we receive the holy sacrament in the gathering of God's people as we engage together with thanksgiving in a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior. And thus, we confess our faith and Christian religion. Therefore, no one should come to this table without examining himself carefully, lest by eating this bread and drinking this cup, he eat and drink to his own judgment. In short, by the use of this holy sacrament, we are moved to a fervent love of God and our neighbor. Therefore, we reject as desecration of the sacraments all the muddled ideas and damnable inventions that men have added and mixed in with them. And we say that we should be content with the procedure that Christ and the apostles have taught us and speak of these things as they have spoken of them. So that's a sermon on 1 Corinthians 11 concerning the topic of the Lord's Supper and how the things of the Lord's Supper are connected. And we notice in this sermon that the sacrament is for believers. There's some new teaching today that says that the Lord's Supper teaches and makes believers. The confession says in the very first paragraph, the Lord's Supper is for the purpose of nourishing those who are already born again, those who know that they are believers. They are already engrafted into the family and into the church. Therefore, the church has always required a profession of faith before coming to the table of the Lord. And that's why we say every Lord's Supper service that you may take the bread and the juice if you have made a public profession of your faith in a Christian church. The standard isn't that of New Hope alone. It's the standard that God has set in His Word and that the Church of Jesus Christ and those of the three forms of unity have agreed to for 500 years. God may have used another congregation in your life. God may be using another place. He may have used a different time. And we're not trying to say that we need to separate ourselves as the only true church, but we're saying this is the standard for coming to the Lord's Supper. If you are worshiping with us today, if you are from another congregation, if you have met that standard of a public profession of faith which identified yourself as being born again in Jesus Christ, then you are welcome without any hindrance or reservation to join us at the table of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to take this paragraph by paragraph in this sermon, but I think the first part was very important. And now let's look at one of the big picture ideas in verse 35. And that is that we have two lives in us. One is a physical life and the other is a spiritual life. And both have times of birth. And both births are not our own doing. They happen to us. Now some people think that they had nothing to do with their physical birth, but they create their spiritual birth. They need to reread John 3. We do not. God forms us and God births us physically and spiritually. The scriptures teach that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The scriptures teach that we are born of flesh and we are born of spirit. We don't bear ourselves. That's the reality that comes to us. But both lives now born need to be nourished. And the eating of the Lord's Supper is one of the spiritual foods for nourishing, not creating, for nourishing spiritual life. Now, watching, listening, even desiring to eat the Lord's Supper is what is part of what God does to create within us that confirmation of being born again. It makes us aware of a spiritual longing. Even though it began in the call of God before creation, everything is like a spiritual pregnancy. God is using sermons, God is using situations, God is using worship services such as this one, bringing us to that point of knowing that we are God's in Jesus Christ, and we make a profession of our faith, and then we finally get to that point of eating the Lord's Supper. So watching the Lord's Supper, even longing in your heart for the Lord's Supper, is part of what God is doing, creating and bringing us to that point of acknowledging our new birth. And we'll see just a little bit more of this. And let's move to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 28, page 893. Page 893, question and answer 75. How does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and all of His gifts? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread, to drink this cup, with the command He gave this promise. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely His body was offered and broken for me in His promise and His blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely He nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with His crucified body and His poured out blood. So again, we have before us a sermon that has been preached over and over and over in the churches. In the same way that we see food on the table, or we look at it eagerly when it arrives at the restaurant, the catechism says to us, see the body. You need to see the body. And that's the first point. As surely as we see food with our eyes, we are to see the body in the broken bread. And how do we do that? Honestly, you either see it or you don't see it. Those who see Jesus Christ have a gift of faith given by God. And those that see nothing but bread are not aware of that gift yet, or it hasn't been manifested to them yet. When we have the gift, we see the body of Christ. Sure, our eyes still see bread, but something deep inside us allows us to see the person Jesus. We see Him as a baby. We see Him as a miracle worker. We see Him as a sacrifice on the cross. And it's like all of His life is flashing before our eyes. We see Him in resurrection. We see Him in glory. We see Him in mission. We see Him ruling. And you notice that this Lord's Day is a clue that two things are going on at once. That we see with our eyes bread and cup, and we see by faith body and blood. And those two things are happening in the same thing. We see the horror and we see the gruesome effect of our sin because we see His death and we see His shed blood. And we see lives that are physical and we see lives that are spiritual. And we see that we receive this by faith. That's the second point of question and answer 75. What we hold in our hands is two things at once. It is both bread and body. It is bread for our physical body, and it's only a tiny little bit of physical nourishment. But at the same time, it's the body and blood of Christ for our spiritual body, and it provides a significant amount of nourishment. This eating and drinking feeds our souls, said the Belgic Confession. It strengthens us to live with courage for Jesus Christ. It calls us to put more emphasis on the spiritual than on the physical. Not that we become mystics, but then we become at a point where we lead with the spiritual instead of leading with the physical. The Laodiceans were leading with the physical. We're rich, we're successful, we don't need anything. And God comes and says, I beg to differ. You're leading from the physical point. And now I want to apply to you another understanding. From this understanding, you are pitiful. You are wretched. You need everything, and only I have it. And so God is saying to that church, you need to learn to think, to be led, that the spiritual has more value than the physical. When Jesus was teaching on earth, he said, clothes and food are not the main thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things, and what are these things? You go back up in the chapter, food and clothing. And all of these things will be added unto you. You seek righteousness. You seek kingdom. Those are the things to worry about. And the rest of it comes. And it doesn't matter how it comes. It comes in different ways. So spiritual values cause us to live our physical lives in a certain way instead of the other way around. Instead of physical values causing us to live our spiritual lives. If we are led by the physical, then we're going to be like the people of Laodicea. And we're going to say, we're rich, we've made it, we don't need anything. And God Himself is going to say to us, I beg to differ. He's going to say to us, do you really believe I gave my son to death so that you could be happier in your richness? I gave my son so that you could be transformed for eternity. Not this little time on earth. And I begin that spiritual transformation in you while you're on earth, so you get to practice it and learn it. And you get to share with me and all that. That's just the beginning of what I have for you. And so we need to see the priority in seeing Jesus in His blood, in His body. And it should create a new reality and set new priorities and produce new values. It's powerful food. It's the food of His death. It's the food of His shed blood. And why did God send the Son to die? What does He want to draw from us and produce in us by that action? And the emphasis is on faith. That's the point. If we could go on to question answer 76, and we see the same thing. It puts those things together. And it says that the emphasis is not on the eating by the mouth. It's on the faith that feeds our soul. And we could go on to question answer 77. And it says, eat this bread and remember me. The two things go on at once. As you eat the bread, you remember Jesus. As you drink the cup, you remember Jesus. And it's not all remembering things of the past, but the instruction in the Bible quoted catechism says that it's a proclamation, an anticipation. It's every time we eat the bread, we don't think of the wealth that we have now. We think of the wealth that is coming. And we think of the banquet. It's not the food we have now. It's the banquet of the Church of Jesus Christ gathered together with the Lamb. And you talk about a celebration dinner. That's the banquet we have our eyes on when we eat this little morsel of bread. We see the bread, but we see so much more in anticipation. And so our faith in Jesus not only looks back, it looks ahead in hope. When we take the bread, we take it in the brokenness of our body, and we see a time of no more sin, and no more sorrow, and no more suffering, and no more tears. That's why we eat this bread. Not to look back, But to say, because of the history, we can look ahead and we can have joy. And finally, we would see in question answer 77 that it unites us all in one, that we are one body and one loaf, and we all have one faith because there is one object, and that is Jesus. And those churches that say in this day, it doesn't matter who you believe in, it just matters that you believe, are flat out dead wrong. There is no spiritual life in that teaching. What matters is that we have one object of our faith, that our faith is seeing the reality of Jesus. That's where our life is, and that's where the unity is. If the emphasis is all on our personal faith, then here we have how many expressions of faith? And where is the unity? The unity is that this bread and this body represents one person. And we see that one person and that one salvation and that one hope, and it unites us that all we care about is the oneness of Jesus Christ. And who gets to come? Who should come to the table of the Lord? The Catechism lays that out too, and so does John Calvin in a sermon. Why should we come to the table? Is it because we want to? Is it because we believe in Jesus? Calvin taught his church that those were the things of the starting point of faith. And he said those are the easy things. Wanting to and believing in Jesus, that's the easy part. Even, quote, even the youngest of children can discern Christ, and we should celebrate that, unquote. But oddly, the Catechism doesn't focus coming to the table with eyes on Christ. Everything to this point has been about seeing Christ and the approach to Christ. And the Catechism says, who comes to the table? Those who are displeased with themselves. That's why we have a week of preparation, a time of study. Calvin says the people who come to the table are the people who know their failure. Those who know the triumph of grace over sin, failure, and displeasure. And Calvin says, this is the hard lesson. And this takes maturity. Even the most mature struggle with lingering sin. It takes a sense of maturity to learn how to use the battle for sin in the appropriation of the victory of Christ and the longing for the future. And those who come, like the first two, are those who learn to use sin, failure, and mistake to propel themselves to do better and to be better. And that's why Paul uses a very special word in 1 Corinthians 11:28. He says, let a person examine himself. That word shows up in the New Testament, and every time it means proven, mature. Examine himself is a very complex term. Tested. The real deal. And the point of the Bible and the Catechism is that eating the Lord's Supper is a matter of maturity. That's because eating the Lord's Supper is like eating steak for the soul. Some today, like Doug Wilson, likes to say, he says, quote, you would not withhold food from your baby. You lovingly feed her, so give her the Lord's Supper, unquote. But not even Doug Wilson would give steak to a newborn. He, like us, would start his baby on breast milk, and he would add rice cereal, and then he would add another cereal, and then he would add a little jar of fruit or some fruit, and then he would add some vegetables, and way down the road, he would finally to the point of adding some meat. And if we know that about our physical bodies, why is that so hard for us to discern about our spiritual bodies? We don't get to just make these simple equations. The church has been preaching sermons for hundreds of years telling us to look at what the Scripture is saying. And then when we look at what the Scripture is saying, we see the very language of the Apostle Paul. Show yourselves tested in battle and so eat. In other words, Believing in Christ is not enough. It's knowing the fight of being a Christian. Calvin went so far in his church to say in one of his sermons, if you have not been persecuted for your faith, you have no place at the table. Because you've never been tested in the fire. If you don't know your own doubts and know how the gospel of Jesus Christ overpowers your doubts, Calvin says, then do not come to the table. Now it's not quite so simple, is it? It's not quite so much for the children, is it? A Greek general, Xenophon, needed some people to send on a special mission. And so he asked for volunteers. And a bunch of young men ran up. And Xenophon said, no, I cannot send any of you. I need men who are tested. Because you soldiers that have not been tested, you will certainly fail. I need the wisdom of commanders who have already failed on lesser missions so that they will succeed on this one. The word that he's using in every point to talking about being tested and proven, experienced commanders, is this same word the Apostle Paul picked up. The Apostle knows the Greek language. He knows exactly the words he's using. And he chose this word carefully. So let me ask you today, what makes a good officer in the military? What makes a good leader in business? Isn't it a case that the best officers are the ones who have learned from the mistakes and know how to plan to not repeat them? It's a proven officer. And that's what the apostle is saying. The Lord's Supper is for people who know Christ and who have proven that they're following Christ. When my daughter came to me and she said to me, Dad, I want to make profession of faith. And I said to her, that's exciting. Now go prove it. And she and her mother burst into tears. She needed not only to affirm Christ, she had to prove that she was going to be a child of Christ. And then when she made profession of faith, she talked to this church council about her struggles in affirming Jesus and being tempted and overcoming those temptations, not in her own strength, but in the strength of Jesus Christ and His Word alone. And she knew way more than what she knew when she first came. And we've had other young children come to the church and they say, I want to make profession of faith. And we celebrate that. And I say to them the exact same thing. I say, prove it. And two families went right out the door. We stand by the Word of God. We live by the preaching and teaching of the church. So boys and girls, you know Jesus. You love Jesus. We're excited about that. We have the best Sunday school program anybody has. The curriculum is the best there is. It's all to bring you to maturity in Jesus. And when the day comes and you say to me, I would like to make a profession of my faith so that I can take the Lord's Supper with my parents, then my message to you is I will say, let's pray, let's celebrate, let's rejoice, and then you go and prove your commitment to Christ. And you will come back to me with stories of battle and stories of victory that you did not win, that Jesus Christ brought to you and through you. And then we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together in the fulfillment of Scripture. So should you come to the table today, those of you that have made profession of faith, you say, well, this is big language. These are strong words. I don't even know that I'm worthy. You're not worthy. None of us are worthy. Have you been tested? Have you failed? Have you learned the failure and the victory that is greater even than your sin? Then come to the table and celebrate the wonder of Jesus Christ, because His victory is a greater victory. And can you look beyond the eating of the Lord's Supper in a worship service to the banquet of the Church of Jesus Christ with every language and every tongue gathered in glorious assembly before the worthy Lamb? And then we share the blessings of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to apply to us the teachings of the church in our own lives, to direct us in the wonder of the sharing of the Lord's Supper together in this day, to bring us not by our own thoughts of faith, but by the power and the strength of Your faith and the victory that You have won for us. Thank You for bringing us through times of sin and times of failure. Thank You for demonstrating Yourself as the faithful One who will not fail and who will not let us fall into permanent sin. And we thank You that in that victory we come, and in the knowledge of salvation in Jesus, that we come battle-hardened, tested soldiers who know that our only success is in the success of our commander who gave Himself for us. And it's in that struggle that we so eat and so drink. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.